Again, welcome to Bethany. We're so glad that you've joined us this morning. And if you're a guest, again, we especially want to welcome you. My name is Pastor Stephen. I'm the pastor here at Bethany. And maybe this week you saw some different things. You were invited by someone. Or you saw the signs like Pastor Franco mentioned at the end of the driveway and came in. And our whole purpose over the past couple of weeks is to bring hope to people, specifically through Jesus. And so we've been doing that in several ways. If you did notice the signs as you came in, those volunteers have been out there over the past couple of weekends holding those signs. We've been taking cookies to first responders. We have given away backpacks yesterday at the Elias Brookings Elementary School in Springfield. We gave away 57 backpacks filled with supplies at that school, each one containing an invitation to join us for the service or to watch online, as well as a Bible. And so we want to thank you for your generosity in helping to provide those. We asked you for 25, and you gave us over 50, and so we're very, very grateful for that. And we were also able to provide additional supplies for it's worth celebrating that. God is good. He's provided for us. And we were also able to give additional supplies to the classrooms, and we gave them over 300 reusable bags for students to take some supplies home for schooling at home in. And so we were able to do much more than we had anticipated, and we're grateful for that. And we did all of this in hope. And we didn't do it in some kind of generic hope that, you know, hopefully somebody would feel better or we would just put a smile on someone's face temporarily, as noble and neighborly as those motivations might be. We actually were doing it for a much longer standing hope, a much more secure hope. We wanted to share with people the hope, the deep-seated, enduring, faithful hope that we have in Jesus. And this year has really been kind of a doozy, hasn't it? Well, I guess a lot of you are doing a lot better than the rest of us. It's been a doozy. It's been a difficult year. The coronavirus is probably the most obvious trouble we've had this year. We're all wearing masks unless you're at home watching online, which is just another indication of the fact that we're in the middle of a pandemic. But it not only has affected us in our health, it's put a lot of people in economic jeopardy. Many have lost their jobs. There are concerns over education and students falling behind in school. There's a general kind of sense of anxiety and fear about the future and what's going to happen. Policies and guidelines seem to have put all their hope in a cure, a vaccine, even though we don't know if a vaccine will work or is possible. And recent polls suggest that a lot of people, if not most, are not going to be willing to take that vaccine until somebody else tries it first. And so, there's even where we've put our hope, it just feels like there's not a lot of hope there. And so we're busy, it seems like, while we were all busy trying to solve this problem, the coronavirus, and we were putting up our signs that said, "In this together." Then the death of George Floyd happened, and it brought racial and political tensions to the surface that seemed to indicate that perhaps together was too strong a word for us to use. There's ongoing violence and rioting and looting. We're in the middle of a very heated election year, when that doesn't seem to help things a whole lot. And speaking of heat, the West Coast is literally on fire with wildfires from Oregon to California and in Washington, not to mention murder hornets and locust plagues and the explosion in Beirut, and I'm sure I'm forgetting like 100 other things that have gone wrong in 2020. It's been kind of a bad year. And we figured that in the middle of all of this, plus all the stuff that might be going on in your life personally, all the things that are happening in your own life that are not just in society, but in your family and in your neighborhood and at your school and at your job, the things that are causing you anxiety, they're bringing you fear, you could probably use some hope in the middle of that. But I have a confession to make to you this morning. I'm naturally a bit of a pessimist. I prefer the term realist, but if I'm being real with you and with myself, often my realism feels and looks a lot more like pessimism. And the problem with realism is that God isn't a realist. And that's not to say that God doesn't deal in reality, because of course he does. It's not to say that he's constantly breaking the laws of science or nature that he himself created. It's to say that sometimes, maybe often, he does things that seem a little bit unrealistic. And he makes promises that maybe seem a little unrealistic as well. But I don't want you to judge me too harshly, because I feel like I'm probably in good company. I probably have a lot of company when it comes to this kind of realism, because I think that there are a lot of people who don't want to think of themselves as pessimists, but when they consider what's going on in the world, especially what's going on in our world this year, and you look at how we've treated one another, and maybe you look at your personal history or how we've treated each other throughout our history as human beings and the struggle and the pain, maybe you don't have a lot of hope either. Maybe you have a bit of pessimism as well. When the things you put your hope in fail, when the change that you were expecting doesn't happen, when you don't get that job, when that relationship fails, when your friends betray you, when you get caught, when you get what you want even, but it doesn't seem to satisfy you like you thought that it would. You got that raise, you got that relationship, but it doesn't fill you like you thought that it would. What do you do? How do you handle that? Some people turn to despair. The world has all kinds of solutions for despair. Exercise, getting more sleep, seeing a psychiatrist, drinking, a new love interest, an affair. There are all kinds of things that the world does or will suggest that you should do to try to solve despair in your life. And some of those things are good when used correctly, some of them not so good. But what they don't have an answer to is the deeper underlying questions of meaning and purpose that our souls long for when we talk about hope. We don't just want to put a temporary smile on someone's face. We need more than that as people. We need to understand that there's purpose. Some other people will double down on this. They'll double down on the idea that humanity can solve its own problems. Perhaps they'll throw themselves into a cause or some kind of charity. But there's a problem. Because if you believe that you're merely here by chance, that there's no ultimate purpose for you, that humanity is the answer to its own problems, that there is no absolute truth, then all that you're doing is working harder for something that is meaningless. So you can double down on human effort all you want. It just means you're working twice as hard for meaninglessness, which doesn't provide a lot of hope, does it? So I want you to listen to a story this morning. This is the story of my friend Michael, who experienced this kind of despair in his own life. And listen to what was going on in the story of Michael.
It was a loving house, but it was a lot of fear in my house. And I, as much as I remember some of the love that was there, some of the dramatic stuff that was going on in that house of love and our family dysfunction was way more than a young man could handle. So I would go to church because I had to since I was five. And I lived in this house of fear, and I went to this church because I was supposed to feel better and I had to. The fear that stemmed in my life was a lot of abuse in my life. And what happened is I found a drink young because that's what everyone did. So as I got older, I had no direction. And the alcohol became worse at a very young age. And as my progression in my life, just my progression with alcohol and cocaine and inappropriate ways to live, the lying and cheating and stealing from everyone around me. And I didn't steal money. I stole time, from my mother, who would come get me at places, time from my wife, who would bring me to rehab. I stole time from them. There were times I would not come home for days. Days. And they would sit there and cry and worry. Last year, in September, I went out again, after time, sober time, and I went out and I didn't come home for 4 days. And I did a lot of damage. I couldn't take it anymore. And the month of September last year was awful. It was awful for me. And while that was going on, every single time this was over, for probably the last couple years, I said, there's something missing. What? And instead of blaming God, I'm like, please, God, show me why I'm like this. Show me why I am like this. I want to stop and I can't. I've tried recovery. I've tried this. I cannot stop. I can't stop hurting the people I love. I can't stop destroying my life. I can't do this anymore. And I sat in my son's room, who's away. I said, I can't live anymore. I can't do this. I can't keep hurting the people in my life. I can't be this miserable. And I put a gun to my head. And all of a sudden, the music came into my head that I listened to. I kept this whole time coming here in this parking lot saying, there's got to be more. There's got to be more. And there was this song, and your voice came in this song. It was on 99, and there's this song, in my father's house, there's a place for me. And I would leave my runs, and I would come home miserable. And there were you, or one of the other pastors, mostly you, Pastor. Bethany is there for you. Bethany, come here. If you need a relationship with Jesus, if you just visit. I was crying and shaking. And I wanted to kill myself. And I looked around. And that voice came in, that song, in the voice that you don't have to do this. Come to me.
We're going to come back and hear the rest of Michael's story in just a moment. But right now, I want to introduce you to another group of realists like myself. And these were 11 men, and they found themselves in kind of a strange group of people. They had come from all sorts of backgrounds. Several of them were commercial fishermen. One of them was a member of a radical, conservative, political, and religious movement. One of them collected taxes for a foreign government. And they were all part of this group united around a single man that they hoped was going to change the world. Some of them hoped that they would receive personal power or prestige from their relationship with him. Others were looking for national reform and religious reform to overturn the government in their country, for their country to take its place on the world stage. And then suddenly and unexpectedly to them, their leader was arrested. He was accused of crimes he didn't commit. He was tried with falsified testimony. He was convicted and sentenced to death, all within a 24-hour period. And you haven't already figured it out because of the background of the story or because we're in church. I'm talking about Jesus. I'm talking about his followers. And it seems that after Jesus died, his followers, his disciples, these 11 men that I was telling you about, they were trying to deal with it in a rather realistic kind of manner. They were trying to deal with what had just happened to them. And the Bible doesn't fill in all of the details about what they were thinking or how they felt. But the information it does give us seems to indicate that they were very disappointed at this turn of events. And it brought about a great doubt and wondering about how they were supposed to continue to live. What were their lives supposed to be about? And maybe for just a moment, you could put yourself in their headspace. They'd left everything to follow Jesus. I mean, they had become so convinced by this person that they had given up all that they were in order to follow him in a new direction for their lives. They'd made their lives all about Jesus. Put all of their hope in one place, put all their hope in Jesus. They seem to have thought that he was going to overthrow the Roman Empire, which was oppressing the Jewish people at the time, that he was going to overthrow the corrupt Jewish religious establishment, and he was going to usher in a time of peace and of Jewish supremacy during which Jesus would reign as king, and they'd kind of be his right-hand men. This is where their hope was at. However, Jesus' crucifixion kind of threw a stick in those spokes. It turned that idea upside down. It put an end to their hope of what Jesus was going to do. They had to be wondering as you and I would as well, what are we going to do next? We put all of our hope in this one thing, and it's died. It's done. There's nothing more to do. How do you put your life back together after it falls apart in that dramatic a fashion, after the hope you'd put in one man is dead because that man has been executed? I don't think you can just say, I guess we'll go back to doing what we did before. I guess life will return to normal. I mean, their very belief, the things that they had built their lives on, had crumbled out from underneath them. Life could never be the same for these guys. Your deepest hopes and beliefs had been dashed. The meaning of life had been irrevocably changed. This isn't something you just kind of get over. But as we read about the disciples and their reaction to Jesus' death in the Gospels, we get the idea that they were not in denial. They weren't trying to pretend like this didn't really happen. They weren't going about pretending like Jesus wasn't really dead. Though they weren't really sure what to do next, they weren't going to deny the reality of the situation. They were realists. They knew that Jesus was dead. And on Sunday, after the Sabbath was over, in which the Jews rested, some women who had followed Jesus during his ministry, they went to the tomb where Jesus had been buried in order to anoint his body. And this was done to honor him and, frankly, to cover the stench. And they came back after they had gone to anoint his body to these 11 men, these disciples of Jesus, and they were telling them that Jesus' body was gone, that angels had appeared to them saying that Jesus was alive. Now listen to how the disciples, this group of realists, responded to the report of these women in Luke 24:11. It says, "But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." And as much as you might think yourself a great person of faith, I have to imagine that if you'd been in the room with those 11 disciples, you'd have been a realist too. You'd have said, "People do not come back from the dead. Our hope is gone. And you guys, you're seeing things." They weren't going to be hysterical. They weren't going to put their hope in a lot of nonsense. They weren't going to ignore reality. These guys were realists. They were going to deal with this realistically. And so Peter and John, they run out to the tomb to check out what the women had said. And when they got there, they found Jesus' burial clothes, but no body. And apparently, they weren't sure what to make of this. They went home marveling, but after that, it's clear that they didn't really understand, and most of them didn't believe. Perhaps they thought that the body had been stolen or moved, like one of the women thought when she first saw the empty tomb. Whatever they were thinking, most of them didn't understand or believe that Jesus was alive, and they were still deeply disappointed. In fact, Jesus appeared to two of his followers as they were leaving Jerusalem and they were walking along a road. They didn't recognize him, and they had this incredibly ironic conversation with Jesus as they walk along this road out of Jerusalem. Not knowing that it was him, they told him about his own trial and his own crucifixion. And then one of them said to him, listen to what he said. He said, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." You see, like me, the disciples were realists. And while the events surrounding Jesus' death seemed strange to them, the report from the women who had claimed to see him seemed a little bit fantastical. And so they said, "We had hoped, but now those hopes were dashed. He had been dead for 3 days. It was over. Or was it?" These men's realism betrayed them. They stood and told Jesus that he had been dead for 3 days. And Jesus had actually told them before he died that this would happen. In fact, in Luke 9:22, it says, "The Son of Man," Jesus speaking to these same guys, says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And these two followers said that they hoped that Jesus would be the one to redeem Israel. But Jesus didn't just want to redeem Israel. He wanted to redeem the whole world. And so they walked along and told him that they had hoped, past tense. But now their hopes were dashed. Their hope was gone. And while the hope of the whole world walked along beside them, very much alive, very much risen, they said, "We had hoped." And Jesus responded with the greatest retort, the best correction, the most wonderful rebuke in the history of all rebukes. He says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then Jesus proceeded to show them how everything in their own scriptures, the Old Testament of the Jews, had been written to point to him. He revealed to them that he was indeed alive. And this is what the resurrection says to all of us who are realists, those of us who have our heads bent down and we have our eyes cast to the ground, to those who feel that the future is bleak and who seem to talk of hope in the past tense. We had hoped. I had hoped, but she left me. I had hoped, but the doctor said, it's cancer. I had hoped, but I couldn't beat the addiction. I had hoped, but he walked out. I had hoped, but it fell through. I had hoped, but hope is dead, buried for 3 days. There is no hope. Maybe you've even come to a point like Michael and you've said, I can't keep doing this. Hope is dead. All the while, Jesus walks along beside you. He's trying to get your attention today even. He's sending you a message saying, hope is not dead. You just have to open your eyes and see that hope is very much alive and is walking with you. He stops you, and today even, he corrects you. And it is the best time in your entire life that you've ever been corrected of anything, because he says to you, hope is not dead. Your hope is not dead, because I am alive. Now you might say, nice story. Great story, I mean, wonderful. But even if I grant that this story is true, that Jesus rose from the dead, what's that got to do with me? How does it affect my life? How can the death and resurrection of a man who lived 2,000 years ago give me any real hope? I'm glad you asked, because Jesus isn't just any man. Jesus is the Son of God, and you were created by God. You were created to know him and to honor him in this world. He has a purpose for your life, but you're cut off from God because of sin. And you may think of sin like it's breaking a rule or like it's a single instance of doing something wrong in your life, but it's better defined as an attitude or a rebellion against God. Pastor and author Timothy Keller defines it this way. He says, sin is the despairing refusal to find your deepest identity in your relationship and service to God. Sin is seeking to become oneself, to get an identity apart from him. Now, this is the very definition that our society gives to us of how we will find fulfillment. Find yourself. Become yourself. You do you. This is how we talk. This is the language we use to say to people, this is how you will find hope. Make your own way. Find your own identity. But what people discover when they try to do that is there's still this gaping lack of hope in their lives, and they are not fulfilled. And the reason they're not fulfilled is because you were not made to make your own identity. You were made in the image of God, and he has created you for a purpose. And so the reason that Jesus' death and his resurrection gives you hope is because the Creator who made you, he became flesh in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, and he bore your sin, and he was raised from the dead so that by faith in him, you could be saved. Now, since God created you, since he gave you life and made you for a purpose, what do you think the result of trying to get your identity apart from him is going to be? It's death. The Bible says that the wages of sin, trying to get your own identity apart from God, is death. And that consequence is felt not only when our bodies die physically, but it's felt in the despair and futility that most of us sense in our lives at some point. You feel the effects of death in your separation from your Creator and in a sense of purposelessness when you feel hopeless. And God gave the world a great illustration of this. Because the world was so full of sin and evil, he called one man, because everybody else was ignoring him, he called one man and graciously promised to make his descendants a nation of people who would be God's own people. This man was Abraham, and his descendants are the Jews, and they were called to be a kingdom or a country that showed the rest of the world what it would look like to be in a relationship with God, to live for and love God. But they failed. Because like the rest of us, the pull of sin proved to be too much for them. They tried to find their identity apart from God. So God allowed their kingdom to be overthrown, and most of those people were taken into exile. They became refugees in a foreign country, forced to live apart from their homes in another land. They were refugees and exiles. And their hope of being an ideal kingdom of peace for God and all that that meant for them personally was crushed. But while their city still lay in ruins, while their temple was still destroyed, the people far from home and without any hope of ever getting back and restoring their lives as they knew them before, God sent them messengers in the middle of that situation called prophets. And they were intended to help them understand what was going on in their lives. And one of those prophets was named Ezekiel. And God gave Ezekiel a vision and a message for God's people, the Jews. I want you to listen to this in Ezekiel chapter 37. It says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord. And he set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.'" I mean, imagine this scene with me, if you would. Maybe you've seen a Western movie, you've seen a desert scene, and they pan, and there's tumbleweed blowing, and there's dust in the air, and then they pan to that sun-bleached skull, maybe from a bull, lying on the ground. Now imagine that, except with human bones, thousands of times over, a valley dry, filled with bones like that. And that's something like what the prophet Ezekiel saw in this vision. And these bones are supposed to represent the purposes and the hopes of God's people, the Jews. And God asks, "Can these bones live?" What a silly question. I mean, if you and I were there, we're realists, right? And maybe Ezekiel was too. The answer is obvious. And I don't know if Ezekiel's being polite, since he is talking to God. And he says, "Oh God, you know." But look, I mean, if we were there and we were being real, we know what the answer is. No, no, dry bones do not live, correct? Well, we know this. Dry bones don't live. The answer to the question, God, is no. And perhaps that's how your life feels as well. It feels dead. It feels dried up. You know what you've been through. You know what your past is. You know how you've tried to make it. You know how you failed to make it. You see those failures you can't seem to overcome in your life. You can't seem to do better. And you're saying to yourself, dry bones don't live. Listen to the rest of what Ezekiel saw. Ezekiel chapter 37. "Then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" I don't know about you, but I don't talk to bones. This must have been incredibly strange to Ezekiel, right? These are dead. What good does talking to dead things do? "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, 'Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded." Imagine being Ezekiel speaking to dead things. "And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and they had flesh come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then God said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." Maybe you're there with Israel. Your life feels like a valley filled with dry bones. You're saying to yourself, my bones are dried up and my hope is lost. But the message of God through Ezekiel was that God can restore what death has taken. God can renew hope that is gone. And it may have sounded to the Jews who first heard this message from Ezekiel that God was promising to restore their country. Imagine how far-fetched just that promise would sound. I mean, their country was ruined. It had been ransacked, overrun, burned to the ground, and they were now prisoners in a foreign land. Imagine how silly it would sound just to say, I'm going to give you your country back. But God was actually saying something much more difficult and much grander than, and much more unrealistic than just that. He said that he would raise them up out of their graves and make them his people again. And of course, that may have sounded like a great metaphor to them of restoring their country and their hope. And while God did metaphorically restore the dry bones of his people when he gave them back their country and they were allowed to return back to their own land years later, he was actually talking to them about something much more than that. He was talking about how he would literally overcome death by resurrecting those who trust and follow him. And that's where Jesus comes in. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the means by which God frees us from sin. He is the object of faith that allows us to trust, and his resurrection is the guarantee that Ezekiel 37 is no mere metaphor. God can restore your hope in this life because he is guaranteed to those who will trust his son Jesus and believe that he died for them and that God raised him from the dead, that their lives will not end in death, but that they too will be resurrected. And so you may be looking at your life right now and thinking it looks like a valley of old dry bones. You're a realist. You know dead things don't live again. You know those bones can't live. They're not going to resurrect themselves. You couldn't save them while they were still alive. How could you possibly save them now? You feel that hopelessness because of your addiction, or because of your infidelity, or because of your pride, or because of your greed, or because of your shame. Those bones can't live. But I'm here to tell you today that there is a God. He is the one who made you, who gave you those bones. He is the one who created you for a reason. And even though you turned from him and you ran from him and you tried to find your identity in every way you could except in him, you ignored him, or worse, you hated him, he loved you so much that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die for you. But Jesus' mission was not merely to die for you. He was also raised from the dead. Death couldn't hold on to the one who had created life. He was raised to show you that he can raise you as well. He will raise you. He will raise you up spiritually, cleansing your heart, forgiving your sins, and transforming your life so that you can walk with him in the kind of life that he always meant for you to have. He doesn't just raise you metaphorically, though, and not even just spiritually, though that's where it starts. No, there will be a day when Jesus returns, when history is complete, when God says that the final chapter of his story on this side of eternity is over, and on that day, those who believe in Jesus will be resurrected to eternal life. Your dry bones can live again. Your brokenness can be healed. Your sins will be forgiven, and you will have a living hope if you will trust Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about a magical experience like wishing on a star or going to get your horoscope read or your palms read or something like that. I'm not talking about any farce like that. I'm talking about a relationship with God through Jesus. He wants you to know him. Your creator wants relationship with you. That's what he meant when he told his people through Ezekiel, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. He won't just give you hope. He'll give you a living hope that comes from knowing him and from his presence in your life. But maybe you're more of a realist like me and you'd say dry bones can't live again. My hope is gone and it isn't coming back. That's where we left our friend Mike, and I want you to hear the rest of Mike's story.
And I came here. I drove in his parking lot for about 5 days and pulled in and drove away. And pulled in and drove away. I went to the website and watched the introduction, and I turned it off and I said, I can't do this. I knew I was going to go out again. I couldn't end it. And God didn't want me to end it because the voice was there that, come here, you can do this, you can do this. I had that one little bit of hope that, it was a speck of hope. And I kept coming here. Why else? God was directing me here. And one day, the Tuesday after Columbus Day, I pulled in again. And I was ready to go. I was ready to go. And I knew what would happen if I went again. And I pulled in and I said, Michael, do something, do something. I said, please, God, in that. And I stopped in the parking lot and I asked a woman, what is this place all about? And she said, why don't you come tomorrow night? There's a dinner. And I'm like, I don't know. So I came Wednesday and I showed up. And wouldn't you know, the dinner's canceled. The dinner's canceled. But you know what she did? She waited outside for me. And she said, Michael, come over, and we're all sitting there. I told everyone about you. Maybe I'll go for a coffee. I said, I'm not going to go sit at a table. The last thing I was going to do was a bunch of strangers in a faith I had no idea, petrified of my own shadow. But something kept pushing me there. And I know now what it was. It was my father picking me up again and say, here, go do this and you'll be saved. Go do this. And I sat there. I drove over there at a table of 12 people, including Pastor Ken B. And I sat there. And they welcomed me and they talked to me. And then they brought me back here. And I sat scared, not knowing. But when I sat down and I looked around, I knew I was supposed to be here. I knew I was supposed to be here. I remember this service because one of the songs that they did that night was one that kept bringing me back here. And that was, in my father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. That's the only thing that kept me going. And I knew that that called me and I was okay. And then you spoke about a relationship with Jesus. And if you're that guy or that person that hasn't had a relationship with Jesus and you're lonely and you're empty and you have no love in your life and you're broken and you've sinned, then stand up, raise your hand. And I did. And that's how I came of faith. That's when I found what I needed. I was broken and I didn't want to be broken. God broke me so I could see that. I was broken under the weight of my sins. The only thing, the only being, the only hope I had in the world is that Jesus washed me in the blood. Jesus has forgiven my sins. If Jesus didn't forgive my sins, and I don't believe that, if he did not die for me, I would be hopeless because I have no way of getting rid of the sins and the burden of my life that I've carried my whole life. I didn't understand any of it. My heart is full of love. I trust my Father. I believe in Jesus. That's my hope. My hope every single day. My family reaps the benefits. My family has hope again. Turn to Jesus. Turn to your Father. Pray. There's hope there. There's love there. You're not alone. There's people there. God will be there for you. God puts people in your life. Jesus is the one that's going to put that love back in your heart. Turn to him. He's going to be your hope. He was my hope. He's still my hope. He filled my heart. He'll fill your heart. And I signed up to hold signs for this program we're doing where we're collecting backpacks and we're going out to the community, this outreach to bring people to us, to bring people to Jesus. And I signed up for holding signs that we were going to hold in front of the church every day. So we're there Saturday, last Saturday. and we're at the table and all the signs are down and we're talking, and my daughter picks up a sign. We don't even know what they're saying. And my daughter picks up this sign that says hope. And I pick up a sign as you are blessed. And my daughter looks at that and she says to me, Dad, I'm blessed. Can I have that sign? And I said, well, what's your sign say? Now I said it, she goes, it's hope, Dad. And she goes, there's no one that needs more hope. You have it. And here's your sign of hope. And I looked at her and I said, oh my God, thank you. Thank you, God, for giving me this moment. And I'm up and down Main Street holding my sign and I'm talking to my daughter. I said, you see the people tooting whether they believe or not? You know, she goes, yeah. I said, if they would only pay attention and come here, look at the hope that's here. These people out there, there's hope in this place. There's hope in Jesus. And she goes, I know, Dad. I said, isn't that amazing? And we both looked at each other. And this has been a year. I was destroying my family. They were hopeless. And we're here talking about hope through the grace of God in the blessings of my Savior Jesus. That's amazing. I held that sign all day. My arms were killing me. And I was like, hope. And I'm pointing, please have hope, because I was hopeless. I'm saying to myself every single time. And that was amazing for me, amazing. And it was amazing for my daughter. Those relationships in my life are back with hope in everyone's life in my house. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you.